Yeah, what a joy to be together last night and together this morning. Can we start on a note? Let me just hit a note. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, I think sometimes it's important to recognize what he didn't say. He didn't say, I will build your church. It's not yours, it's his. And he didn't say, you will build my church. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I bet you preached that passage in Matthew 16. Yes? Yes. That where he says it is significant. Like Caesarea Philippi, but before it was Caesarea Philippi, it was Panaeus. It was named after the Greek god Pan, where we get panic and pantheism. Archaeologists have found 20 temples on that very site. A temple to Zeus, a temple to Baal, a temple to Pan. And Jesus could have announced the church at the temple, for example, in Jerusalem. But he goes to literally the cave of Pan that was known as the gates of hell. And he says, watch this. You know what strikes me? This is the message before the message, okay? What strikes me is that Peter has just made the first profession of faith. So stop and think about it. The church is like 3 seconds old. I mean, really, it's conceived at Caesarea Philippi, but it's not really born until Pentecost. So, but let's be generous and just say that the church is 3 seconds old. And let's just count the other 11, even though they haven't made their profession yet. But we'll give them 12 disciples. And Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Could you just for a second juxtapose that with this? That when Jesus said those words, Rome was the most powerful empire on earth. It numbered 60 million people, 1/4 of the planet's population. It reached as far north as Britain, as far south as Egypt, as far east as Iraq, as far west as Portugal. 275,000 miles of military highways, all roads led to Rome. In AD 14, Caesar Augustus, the same Caesar who declared that a census should be taken, declared himself Pontifex Maximus, or chief priest of Rome. He reinstituted animal sacrifice to the Roman gods. He renovated 82 Roman temples. And it was upon his death he was declared the Son of God. You know, Roman coinage said, Caesar is Lord. If you were placing bets in the first century on what would last the longest, on what would have the most influence, Roman Empire or this 3-second-old 12-person thing called the church, on who would be remembered by history, a guy named Jesus who grew up in Nazareth, population maybe like 400 people, right? Or the Caesar, the most powerful person on the planet. I mean, come on, you are placing all your bets on Rome and Caesar. And here we are 2,000 years later and Caesar is a salad. It is true. No one worships Julius or Augustus or Marcus Aurelius. And yet, what, 2.64 billion people claim the name of Christ? How does that happen? I'll tell you exactly how it happens. It's true, and it's unstoppable. And there's only one sinless Son of God who died on a cross for my sin, who predicted his own death and resurrection and pulled it off 3 days later. And I know where he is right now. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's going to come again for his church. And in the meantime, He has delivered on that promise, has he not? I mean, we talk about visionaries. Like, we talk about a JFK, like in what, 61 or 62. Hey, we're going to land a man on the moon and return him to the earth safely before the end of the decade. And we're like, what? That's a crazy vision. That's an incredible vision. That doesn't even hold a candle to what Jesus, the vision that he cast. And isn't it amazing? We get to be a part of that vision. I have to remind myself all the time living on Capitol Hill that there is a hill higher than Capitol Hill, and it's a hill called Calvary. That there's a house more important than the White House. It's the house of prayer for all nations, which is what the church is. And that there is an authority that's higher than the Supreme Court. Come on, let's be people that get into that inner court and intercede and press in. That intimacy and authority that we talked about. You are the signet ring of God, Zephaniah. You operate in his full authority. And the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And I'm telling you right now, every nation, tribe, people, language will be worshiping around that throne. This is where human history is headed. And so don't lose heart. Don't lose hope. Don't lose faith in the end of the story. I think as leaders, as pastors who are called to this thing called the church, like we just need to sometimes remind ourselves of what an incredible thing we're part of. Okay, I get it. I get it. Church hurt is real. Now, so is pastor hurt, right? All of us walk with a little bit of a limp. Like there's a little limp in the way that we lead. There are no perfect churches because there are no perfect people. I mean, we don't have to pretend here. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Every one of us is a sinner in need of a Savior. As pastors, I think part of my job is to just humanize myself. I'm like everybody else. I'm a work in progress. I struggle with doubt here. I struggle with pride and lust and anger and jealousy. Anything else you want to mention this morning? All of it, because we're human. I think when I step back and look at the church, though, my concern is this. We've taken some hits, and some of those hits are because of high-profile failings and fallings. But let's be honest. I think 9 times out of 10, we've done it to ourselves. If you let celebrity culture into the church and put people on a pedestal, I can tell you exactly what's going to happen. It's not going to end well. Because as human beings, we are not created with the capacity to be worshiped. We just aren't. And so when you reach the highest level of leadership, you get to relinquish all of your rights. Put a towel around your waist and wash feet. That's who we are. That's what we get to do. But I am a little tired of kind of the narrative being, you know, this is what's wrong with the church and that's what's wrong with the church. And I understand mistakes made. I mean, there are churches, I promise you, that I don't think they represent the heart of God. I don't think I want to be in the same category or sentence as some of those churches because I'm not sure that on one end of the spectrum, they're really preaching truth. They're trending towards universalism, which isn't doing anybody any favors. Or then on the other side, like what happened to grace? Where did grace go in all of this? So I know that the church is a mixed bag, but I still want to say today that the church is still the bride of Christ. Church is still the body of Christ. Church is still the hope of the world. And so if we wide-angle lens, I think we have to understand that, I mean, I would dare anybody to disagree with me historically. There is no organization on earth. There's no government in the history of humankind. There's no NGO or nonprofit that has done anywhere near the collective good that the church has done, and there is no close second. Hospitals, where did those come from? Oh, it was churches, it was people. Oh, it was in the third century in Carthage that an order of nurses called the Parabolani risked their own lives during a plague to care for the sick and bury the dead. Yeah, because that's what the church does. We step in to the gap and we do those. What about education? I mean, 153, don't quote me on this, but like 153 out of 160 of our original colleges, universities, created for the training of ministers with the chief end of knowing Christ, you know, including places like Harvard, which maybe there's a little mission drift there. I don't know. But if you want to talk about medicine, healthcare, you want to talk about education, we could talk about orphanages and caring for widows and orphans. We could talk about caring for the poor and feeding the hungry. Just, I'm a little tired of playing defense. And all of that is a fulfillment of Jesus standing in front of the gates of hell. And it's almost like he's there like, hey, you can go to hell over my dead body. And all of the collective good. But what a vision cast. What a moment. 3 seconds old. 12 people. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Aren't you glad you're on this team? Aren't you glad you're on? Can we give them some praise this morning? I just felt like I woke up and that was in my spirit. Let me take just 2 minutes. And listen, it's a joy. Laura and I, generosity is one of our four family values. And so we love to give. I mean, it's no secret. Gifting that book, to be in a place to be able to gift a book to you is just pure joy for us. So if I had this one, I would give it to you too. But it doesn't come out until November 4th, gradually, then suddenly. But could I just take 3 minutes and tell you about this one? And there are these incredible things called online bookstores where you can actually like place an order, digital order, and it will ship right to your house. It's incredible these days. This one, I'll just give you the elevator. We're in the elevator going to the fifth floor. I'll give you the short version. How did you go bankrupt? That's the question that Ernest Hemingway asked in a 1926 novel, and the rather infamous reply, two ways, gradually, then suddenly, which I think is kind of funny. Now, that's not just how you go bankrupt, it's how you get out of debt, it's how you run a marathon, it's how you write a book, it's how you plant a church, it's how you disciple people, it's how miracles happen, it's how revival happens. Everything in the kingdom of God, in my experience, happens gradually, then suddenly. Like, we love that day of Pentecost, but what if they had stopped climbing those stairs on day 9? What Jericho, day 6. Whoo, my feet are tired, nothing's happening. Call it quits. I mean, Naaman, what if after the 6th dip in that river, I'm done. They would have forfeited the miracle right before it happened. I think we have a tendency to give up on gradually. Can I tell you one little story? This is going to turn into a longer elevator ride. We're now going to the top of the Burj Khalifa, I guess, the tallest building in the world. I have to share this story. I trust the Holy Spirit in moments like this. I'm not too worried about being too polished. I just want to, out of the overflow of what God's doing in my heart, just share with you and trust the Spirit to speak a word of encouragement. So many years ago, I was at a gathering in Colorado Springs. Anybody ever been to Glen Eerie Castle? Beautiful, beautiful property. And it was a gathering to celebrate Eugene Peterson, who it was just maybe a year or two before he passed. But, you know, he pastored 30 years. He wrote 30 books. Little thing called The Message, a paraphrase of Scripture. And really a life of profound fruitfulness. And so we're just there kind of gleaning from his life and legacy. And he tells a story. He had in 1947, his dad bought or built a lake cabin in Montana. And that's where he would go to rest and recover from the wear and tear of ministry. It was kind of his happy place. And so it would bring back all these memories. But that's also where he would go to imagine the future, kind of the change of pace plus change of place equals change of perspective. And he shared this story, and I will never forget it. He was sitting on the dock, and he was watching. Now, here we watch the loons, right? They go down. Where are they going to come back up, right? I remember doing that as a kid over on Lake Ida. But he would watch this kingfisher. And as the name suggests, there's no bird that's better at catching fish than the kingfisher. And he said, I was watching, and he said, I counted. And he said, it took the kingfisher 37 attempts to catch a fish. And then there was one of those preaching pauses. And then he said, how many times have you tried? I think we give up too quickly, too easily. You know what's interesting? His first book, anybody ever read A Long Obedience in the Same Direction? Do you remember that book in the 80s? That book was rejected by 17 publishers. In fact, he was told by one of the publishers that it is irrelevant to the concerns of contemporary North Americans. Why? I'll tell you why. Because we want 15 minutes of fame. Because we want in half the time twice what our parents had. Because we want things to happen at the speed of light. But friends, they happen at the speed of a seed planted in the ground that has to take root before it bears fruit. And so there's part of me that's like a little nervous writing this book gradually than suddenly, because we love suddenly, gradually not so much. Like, but it's going to take longer than you like, and it's going to be harder than you hope for. And you're going to overestimate what you can do in a year or two, but you're going to underestimate what God can do in 10 or 20 or 30. So be encouraged. Fall in love with gradually. And so, long vision times long obedience equals long legacy. And that's also where I would say, legacy is not what you accomplish. Legacy is what others accomplish because of you. And so, it might be a blessing to you, gradually than suddenly. And I guess I want to share something kind of in that same vein. In fact, if there's a story or two that you like, you might even find it in this book. And so I want you to meet me in Matthew 13, and we're gonna get there in just a moment. How'd you sleep last night? Good? I didn't. But I don't regret it. We went to Culver's. We don't have Culver's in D.C. And it feels like a sin of omission not to go to Culver's if there is a Culver's. And to not get the large milkshake as opposed to the medium or small. Oh, man, I paid the price last night. And I'm not blaming Jarvis, but I am. But I'm not. But I am. I am. And cheese curds also. We don't have those in D.C. So, okay, back to the word. In 1963, Israeli archaeologists excavated Herod the Great's palace at Masada. Who's been there? It's an incredible, incredible place. Now, those archaeologists found what you generally find. You remove layers of history, and they found skeletal remains. They found ancient artifacts. But the most curious find was a jar, a sealed jar. A sealed jar with seeds inside it. Radiocarbon dating pegged those seeds to be between 155 BC and 64 AD, so about 2,000-year-old seeds, and they discovered that they belonged to an extinct species of tree called the Judean date palm. Now, those seeds were stored at Bar-Ilan University for 40 years. Then in 2005, three seeds planted in the Araba Desert. 8 weeks later, one of those seeds sprouted, the oldest seed to be successfully germinated, so they named it Methuselah. By 2008, that one seed had grown into a 5-foot tree with a dozen leaves. It flowered for the first time in 2011. And at last measurement, 2015, Methuselah was a 10-foot tall pollen-producing Judean date palm. I want to talk for just a few minutes this morning about the power of a single seed. You don't have to do big things. If we do little things like they're big things, God has a way of doing big things like they're little things. I can't move a mountain. Can you move a mountain? I can't move a mountain, but I can plant a mustard seed. Yep. And God said a mustard seed of faith has the capacity to move mountains. But make no mistake, God's the one who's doing it. I've never healed anybody. Have you? No. There is a gift of healing. But it's the healing virtue of the Holy Spirit flowing through us as a human conduit. Only God can heal. Only the one who created us in the beginning, who knit us together, can do that. But we can plant seeds. Now, in the field of botany, there are two kinds of seeds. There are orthodox seed and unorthodox seed. An unorthodox seed cannot survive below 10 degrees Celsius. But an orthodox seed, what sets it apart is its survivability. It can survive a drought. It can survive a glacier. It can survive centuries, even 20 centuries, like Methuselah. What I want to suggest is that faith is an orthodox seed. Prayer is an orthodox seed. Obedience is an orthodox seed. Sometimes this little phrase just pops into my head. It's not for naught. It's not for naught. You've never done anything for the Lord that doesn't count. And God has a way of honoring those mustard seeds of faith. And he said that's what the kingdom is like. So Matthew 13 says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants. It becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches. Can I just make one upfront observation? What a storyteller. Jesus' ability to draw, and I'm a guy that believes all truth is God's truth. It was a class in immunology that I fell in love with science. I don't care if it's astrophysics or neuroanatomy. Everyology is a branch of theology. So I love all of this stuff. Jesus' ability to cross-pollinate with his creation. Say, why don't we just, well, it's an agricultural context. Why don't we just take this little mustard seed as a metaphor for what the kingdom of heaven is like. Almost all of these stories are less than 250 words, but if you hear them once, you remember them forever. And the layers of truth, the profundity, the fact that those stories are as relevant 2,000 years later as they were then is unbelievable. What a storyteller, right? Like, what a storyteller. And I think it challenges me because John Quincy Adams says, whoever tells the best story wins. Well, guess what? We're in a cultural moment where some people have the worst story, but they're telling that worst story better than we are the good news, and that's a problem. So let's take it as a personal challenge. Like, we need to tell better stories, because I think that's what Jesus did. So in this instance, he's talking about a mustard seed. Let's have a little bit of fun. A mustard seed comes in a few varieties. Black, white, yellow. Only 2 millimeters in diameter. Tiny. Yet it grows into a 9-foot-tall tree its first year. That little seed. Packed with vitamin B6, B12, C, E, and K. Calcium, magnesium, sodium, potassium, iron, and zinc. And it becomes one of the key ingredients in one of my favorite condiments. In fact, it would be a sin of omission to eat a hot dog without it. Mustard, thank you. Now, where are my classic yellow? My classic yellow people? My spicy browns. Spicy brown, where are you at? And then, come on, there's always a few gray poupon. Are there any gray? Just kind of put your finger like this, fancy people. But here's my observation about the mustard seed. You probably use it as an object lesson in one of your sermons, right? And you hold it up and no one can see it because it's so small. But here would be my argument. If you didn't know what the seed could become, you would never imagine what it would become. Like, you just wouldn't. And I think maybe the watermelon seed is like the best example. Can you explain to me how a little black seed turns into this beautiful green watermelon, like beyond the imitation of art? They're so pretty, aren't they? And then you cut it open and you're like, wait, it's all red inside? Oh, and it tastes so good. And if you add a little bit of mint and feta and balsamic, God is good. All the time, God is good. But if you didn't know what that seed would become, I think we could spend the rest of our collective time on that one little moment in creation. Like, we celebrate like the sun, moon, stars, 2 trillion galaxies, each with about 100 billion stars. And by the way, each one of them named by God, hung by him. And that's incredible. But wouldn't you also agree, seeds are unbelievable? Like, what an incredible creation. I think sometimes we have no idea what we're doing. We're just planting little black seeds in the ground. We're planting little mustard seeds. And we actually lack the prophetic imagination. Like, how is God working? What is God? Can I just totally go off script right now? I love history. So in my reading rotation, I always have 3, 4, kind of 5 books that are active at the same time. And almost always, one is some kind of science book, and then one is almost always a biography or a history. We have to be really careful of something that C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. He said, in between every new book you read, you should read an old book. Because if you don't, you will become subject to the spirit of the age. So what I need to do, what we need to do as leaders, I need to reach back. It's no secret, Tozer's like, might be my favorite author. So I need to reach back to a Tozer. I need to reach back to a Ravenhill. Man, I just picked up like a 50-year-old book by Catherine Marshall called Something More. And I'm like, and it was just kind of refreshing. reading something that was written before a lot, before smartphones, before social media, when life was normal and people interacted with each other. That's just a little, I don't even know what that is. Take it, leave it, whatever. Let me share you a little story, because I want to encourage you this morning that your mustard seeds matter. Anybody ever heard the name Norman Borlaug? One. Two. I would expect in Minnesota for at least two people to know that name, because he went to the University of Minnesota. Interestingly, he actually failed his entrance exam, but he did okay, ended up getting a PhD, and National Wrestling Hall of Fame. It was Norman Borlaug who would create a hybridized wheat that was disease resistant, and he was credited in 2006 in act of Congress with having saved a billion lives. Won the Nobel Prize in 1970. And two people know his name. Two people know the name of someone that saved a billion people, which for starters is remarkable, right? But where I want to go with this is, it would be unfair to give Norman Borlaug full credit for that Nobel Prize, because it was a guy named Henry Wallace who was the vice president of the United States under FDR and Secretary of the Agriculture, who had the foresight to anticipate a food shortage and establish a research site in Mexico. And it was Henry Wallace who would tap Norman Borlaug and say, "Why don't you lead our innovation efforts?" And so would you agree, Henry Wallace probably deserves some partial credit for seeing the potential in Norman Borlaug. Fair? Yeah, but I think the story goes back further than that. Because when Henry Wallace was a little boy, his dad, Henry Wallace Sr., taught at Iowa State. And there was a student at Iowa State, the first black student ever to be admitted, and the first black faculty member, named George Washington Carver, the man, the myth, the legend. Now, you know him as someone who came up with 300 different uses of the peanut, saved the agricultural economy of the South. Did you know that Job 12:7 was his life verse? "Speak to the earth and it will teach you." So he would get up at 4 a.m. in the morning and he would just take prayer walks through the woods. Say, "God, would you reveal your creation to me?" But you know what? His legacy might be the fact that when he would go over to his professor's house, little Henry Wallace Jr., just imagine this moment. George Washington Carver would take him by the hand and they would go on botanical expeditions. And Henry Wallace would say that's how he fell in love with God's creation. So wouldn't it be fair to say that George Washington Carver gets partial credit for Henry Wallace, who gets partial credit for that Nobel Prize that Norman Borlaug won? Can we go back one more generation? It was an art teacher named Etta Mae Budd, who had a student, George Washington Carver, who really had quite the talent. Did you know 1893, World's Fair, he actually won a prize for Cactus and Yucca, one of his drawings? But Etta Mae Budd saw something in him and said, "I think you could be of greater service if you went into the sciences, into agriculture." And so I think it's an art teacher named Etta Mae Budd, who you wouldn't know from Eve, who gets partial credit for George Washington Carver, who gets partial credit for Henry Wallace, and we could play this game all day. Legacy is not what you accomplish. Legacy is what others accomplish because of you. Very few people will influence a million people, but a lot of us will influence one person who influences a million people. And I think what we have to understand is that we're the farmer. We're the ones planting those seeds, and we better have an eye for the Eddie Mae Budds, for the George Washington Carvers, for the Henry Wallaces, for the Norman Borlaugs. Woo, I just went way on a rabbit trail. Are we doing okay? I just think at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you're going to meet people two generations removed that you have no clue how you influence someone who influenced someone who influenced them. I mean, I often just, I mean, kind of jokingly, but seriously, I often say I'm 17.2% Dick Foth. Like, Dick and Ruth were two of our original 19 people, former college president, former church planter in Urbana, if Gary's here this morning, former church planter, and man, he took us under his wing. And at 84 years of age, like, I literally, this summer, I just flew out to Colorado just to drive around and spend a day with him and then fly home. Like, I love him. He's a spiritual father to me. I wouldn't be who I am or where I am. Everybody needs somebody who believes in them more than they believe in themselves. And so I'm just cognizant without Dick Foth, I wouldn't be who I am. But then I also know, guess what? He wouldn't have been who he was without a guy named Roy Blakely. It was Roy Blakely who would be pastor at a church but would become his father-in-law, who took a young Dick Foth under his arm. Friends, this is the kingdom of God. This is what we get to be a part of. This is the cloud of witnesses. This is what that marriage supper of the Lamb, man, that meal is going to go on forever because of the conversation. Do not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time you will reap a harvest. Now, let me step back. In 1936, a guy named Robert Merton wrote an academic paper called The Unanticipated Consequence of Purposive Action. It's where we get the law of unintended consequences, which fall into two basic categories. Unexpected drawbacks, unexpected benefits. Now, unexpected drawbacks is taking a medication that solves a symptom, but there's a side effect. But let's not focus on unexpected drawbacks. Let's talk about unexpected benefits, because I think this parable, I would call the kingdom of God the kingdom of unexpected benefits. That God is always writing a bigger story. God is always writing a better story. That God is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That he who began a good work will carry it to completion. That you intended to harm me, but he intended it for good, the saving of many people. That God is writing his story. He's writing a bigger story. It's happening in the parable, and we'll get there in a second. But it's these unexpected benefits. So last night I shared that in the eighth grade, our family started attending Calvary Church in Naperville, Illinois. And for the record, I did not know that the pastor had a daughter. And I didn't care in the eighth grade. That church is where I gave that first faith promise. It's where I went to the altar. It's where I learned to worship and actually lift my hands like this and kind of reckless. It's where I went on my first mission trip. It's where I was discipled. It's where I started reading the word for myself. That church, I'm so grateful for Calvary Church in Naperville. But did I mention the pastor's daughter? Because friends, the unexpected benefit is that I married the pastor's daughter. Do you know what happened when I went in and asked, after dating her for 4 years, I went into his office, and it was intimidating. How many knew my father-in-law, Bob Schmidgall? He had the largest human hands I've ever seen. You could literally, you know, grew up on a farm in Manier, Illinois, and just these huge meat hook hands. You could actually fit a quarter through his ring. Like, when he would It was incredible. I need to do this. Like, literally, sometimes he would just pray at the altar. And Tori, I don't, like, your hair looks so good. I don't want to mess you up. But he would just put that huge hand. He would put that huge hand. And it would just feel like, there's no way God's not answering this prayer. This hand is too big. It's too anointed. What was kind of intimidating, though, is that, like, he was a spiritual hero to me. So I was, like, a little nervous, but I wanted to play the game by the rules. So I go in, and I say, Pastor, I love your daughter. I'd like to marry her, but I want your blessing. Do you know what he said? Let me pray about it. Which, in retrospect, is what he did about everything, which I totally respect. I just wish he hadn't forgotten to double back with me. Literally, I'm not even kidding. A week later, my precious mother-in-law, Karen Schmidgall, said, Bob, have you doubled back? Like, does Mark know that he has your... No, he doesn't. It was a holy week, y'all. It was a holy week, but I got the blessing, and my point is the unexpected benefit is 33 years of marriage, is 3 kids, a grandchild, is a church that really, National Community Church is a dream within a dream that is Calvary Church. And so I look at that, and I just think of all the unexpected benefits. Aren't you grateful that God is ordering our footsteps? Whew. Now let me ask the question in the parable. What was the purposive action? I don't think it's complicated. I don't even think you have to go to seminary to figure this out. I think the farmer wanted mustard on his kosher hot dog. His intent was culinary. I like mustard. I'm going to plant this seed. But what was God doing? Don't miss it. He said, I'm going to build a tree with a nest for the birds of the air. Do you think that even crossed the farmer's mind? I think that was the furthest thing from his mind. That was not his intent. That was the unexpected benefit. And this is where I want to speak life. I want to speak encouragement. I want to relieve stress. I want to relieve anxiety. Because Jesus didn't say, you will build my church. And he didn't say, I will build your church. He said, I'm going to build my church. And I'll use people just like you to do it. All you have to do, keep planting those mustard seeds of faith. Get into the pulpit on Sunday and give them Jesus. Make much of Jesus. Point people to the cross. Declare the resurrection on the third day. Speak with authority that he's still a God who heals. He's still a God who does miracles. He's a God who loves you more than you can even imagine. Just keep doing the work of the ministry. Just keep planting mustard seeds of faith in people's heart. I mean, come on. Sam Farina would have never known that just some 19-year-old kid listening to that one message. I don't know where he got that message. I don't even know how many times he preached it. It was a mustard seed that 16 years later became in a pit with a lion on a snowy day. So I look at it in my life, and it's just so important for us to connect the dots and give credit where credit is due, and say, thank you, Jesus, but then return the favor. It was, last night I shared about that Sunday where we had 13 people. Do you remember that? And it precipitated a 4.7-mile prayer walk. Do you know our first Easter, we had 43 people. And we were over the moon because we'd never broken 30, let alone 40. I'm going to go on the record right here. The heroes of the kingdom, there is no way the heroes of the kingdom are the pastors of mega churches. I just don't believe that. I think the heroes of the kingdom are in communities of 200, 300, 700 people, and they're pastoring 40, 50, 70 people, and they're crushing it for the kingdom. And they're marrying, and they're bearing, and they're discipling, and they're loving, and they know the field that God has called them to, and they just keep planting mustard seed. The heroes of the kingdom are just long obedience in the same direction that none of us know, that never make the headlines, that don't. I just think that is who is going to be at the front of the table. I am not blowing smoke here. I believe that with every fabric of my being. And so I don't even like talking numbers because we plant in water and God gives the increase. But I will say we have a few more than 43 people now. When we host that Easter sunrise at the Lincoln Memorial, which we inherited from another church. That was not our idea. It wasn't our vision. And so we're cognizant. We just took a baton, just like you did probably. We took a baton and we're going to run our leg of the race to the best of our ability. But sometimes I step back. You know, especially on a morning like this morning when I drive back out to that cow pasture because I need to do a prayer walk where it started 36 years ago. That kid, that 19-year-old kid, would have had no clue, no earthly idea that he would have the joy of pastoring for 29 years in Washington, D.C. Also didn't know that first attempt at church planting would fail. Wouldn't have known it would take 13 years to write a book gradually, then suddenly. Would have not known any of that. But sometimes I step back. And there was a Sunday where Foth was preaching. And he called me on Sunday afternoon. And I'm almost done. He called me on Sunday afternoon. And he said, Mark. He was like a kid in a candy store. He said, you'll never believe who I met this morning. He said, I met a woman with a green card from Mongolia. I met the wife of the consul general in Hamburg, Germany. And then I met a family that had just immigrated from China. And then that same Sunday, I'd been at another one of our campuses, and I met a member of the parliament in Finland. And it was one of those days where you just step back and you remember when there were 13 people. And then, wait, God did it. Wait. He did it. He did it. We planted our mustard seed, and now it's a nest for the birds of the air. He did it. People are getting saved. People are getting healed. People are getting delivered. Come on, is it happening in the church that you have the joy and privilege of serving and leading? And I'll tell you this, it's not about massive numbers. Everything, every week, the thing that keeps me going is one person. If one person has an encounter, if one person is filled with the Spirit, if one person is healed, made whole, if one marriage is reconciled, think about how that changes a family tree for generations. If one person kneels at the foot of the cross and gives their hearts to Jesus, is it not worth the time, talent, treasure, the blood, the sweat, the tear? Is it not worth the planting for eternity's sake? We better keep doing what we're doing. The church is still the hope of the world. He's going to build it gradually, then suddenly. And if we can just somehow manage to stay out of the way, watch out. He's going to show up and show off. And so, Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Can I invite you to stand? I want to invite you to stand. And I think Hey, thanks for goodness of God last night. That was what I put on repeat this morning, even as I went back out to that cow pasture. And I'm like, oh man, that song was like, I don't know if you chose that for me, but you may have. That song has never been more meaningful than last night and this morning. Never. Because it's a full circle moment for me. And I have had so many moments of doubt. And I don't want to pretend that like we're out of the woods. Like this is a hard time to lead. Like these are challenging moments. I mean, during COVID, we had so many people, because we went a year and 2 weeks, we couldn't gather by DC government mandate. It's hard for me to even say that still. I had to get grief counseling because a wise pastor said, Mark, what you're feeling is loss. So, I mean, listen, I need counseling. I need encouragement. Pastors need pastors. Leaders need leaders. I have good days. I have bad days. I have some days where I get up and I'm preaching. I'm like, I am just preaching to myself and hoping that at least one person can maybe believe what he's saying, the guy who's saying it, because I'm called to lead it. I mean, there are moments where, do I have it in me to lead through this crisis, to lead through the next challenge? Can I dig even deeper? Is there something down there still? Or am I past my prime? Like, do I need to get out of the game? Like, have I lost this step? And I just, this is the human condition. We're human leaders. But I don't want you to miss this. Who called you? You didn't call yourself. He called you. He called you. He anointed you. He appointed you for such a time as this, for such a place as this. I am not talking to the person next to you. I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you. He's talking to you. Talking to you. He called you. He anointed you. He appointed you. I understand. Maybe the congregation voted. Maybe. I get that. I understand church governance. Yeah. There's probably a board of elders, something. They may have hired you. That's not who called you. He called you. We need those human kind of checks and balances, and we need each other. And oh, don't. God has not given up on you. Don't give up on God. He's begun a good work. These are the moments where, as leaders, we dig a little deeper, reach a little higher. We double down. We double down on the golden rule. We double down on love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, bless those who curse you, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, and give the shirt off of your back. We double down on what we know that we know that we know is true. Can I challenge you? Keep fighting. Keep running the good race. Legacy is not what you accomplish. Legacy is what others accomplish because of you. And only eternity will tell. So, Lord, I pray fresh anointing. Fresh anointing, God. Fresh anointing. Thank you for the anointing. The anointing that breaks the yoke. The anointing that is the multiplier, the anointing that activates those gifts of the Spirit, the anointing that works in us and through us, and somehow words carry more weight Lord, I pray fresh anointing, but I pray also new anointings. Lord, if there's someone here who feels called to write a book, I've been there. 13 long years of a dream deferred. Don't give up on that. Lord, I pray a writing anointing on you. I pray an anointing of joy. May the oil of joy, the oil of joy, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Oh God, anoint us. Fresh vision, bigger dreams. A renewed resolve in our spirits. We're not going to give up. We're going to keep planting those mustard seeds. And we're going to see him move some mountains. Can you just even begin to praise God for the mountains that he's going to move? God, we begin to praise you. We begin to praise you. Lord, you can do it. You can do it. And we pray that you would do it in your time, in your way. God, we will give you all of the glory. We will give you the glory for that mountain that you move. We'll proclaim it as a testimony to your goodness, to your greatness. Oh, God. Now, Lord, let that anointing just come to rest on us. Rest on us in a way that when people bump into us, they sense that anointing. One last thing, just put a hand on whoever's nearby. We're a family, right? Love this fellowship. Friend, you're not alone. You're not crazy. You're called. And we're in this thing together. So, Lord, we just pray for one another. We cover one another. Lord, we pray blessing on each other's churches and ministries. Lord, we pray anointing on one another. Lord, we, like Aaron and Hur, we just lift each other's arms up. And there are moments where you're going to have the strength to lift their arm, but there are going to be moments where you need the courage to say, I need someone to lift my arms. And so, Lord, we lift each other up right now. We say, what a joy and privilege to do this together as your children, as your servants, as those who are called by you to lead this church. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen, and amen, and amen. I think those few moments as leaders are really important, aren't they? Did you ever do a soft close at the end of your services? We did it last week. I just felt spirit's not done. Just in a world where AI is altering the way that we think about reality. Trust me, human touch, actual encounter with the presence of God, the supernatural synergy that happens when we just fix our eyes on Jesus. I don't think there's ever been a greater moment for the church to just rise up. And you know the way we rise up is get down on our knees. By the way, if you want God to do something new, you can't always keep doing the same old thing. Can I say that? Since this is prayer and fasting, I promise this is the last thing. I'm going to hand it right off to you, and we're going to be done 1 minute early. And I've got to get to the airport, so my apologies. I have to drive at a pretty good clip to get there, to get home to my family. I'll just leave you with a challenge. I think I want to share this. Do you know Robert Madu? Robert pastors Social Dallas, and Incredible preacher of the word. He spoke at our revival a couple of years ago, and I was interviewing him. And he mentioned that he did a 21-day water-only fast before planting that church. And that struck me. Like, 21 days water-only, you are not playing games. Like, that's legit. You're desperate. That says something like, unless God shows up. And I asked him the obvious question, why? And what he said really struck me. He said, I felt like the Holy Spirit said, your current level of discipline will not do or contain what I want to do in and through you. And so maybe, as you're dreaming bigger, maybe that prayer and fasting piece, and maybe fasting in particular, I'm trying to figure out as we go into our fourth decade, January 14, 2026, I'm trying to figure out, God, what create new capacity in me? But the way that happens, God can't fill you if you're full of yourself. So I think there's something about, let's not just walk out and, man, thank God for the anointing. Church is unstoppable. Those things are true. But how do I need to press in, pray through, and take my game to the next level? Not as some kind of works-oriented thing. Just as a response to His amazing grace. Just as a desire to be consecrated to Him, to be more fully used by Him. So, Lord, do it in us and through us. In Jesus' name.